We come before you just grateful for the teaching of your word, and that 2,000 years ago you moved within Luke to pen this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that every encounter that we read about in the gospel really happened, that it has been preserved, transcribed, and given to us so that we might learn lessons that are more relevant today than they've ever been. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll help me to communicate your truth in a way that is clear, that conveys your intention for these people in this moment. And Father, I pray that as I speak, it won't be my words but yours that will shape, encourage, and convict the heart. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 2019, Kanye West released an album entitled Jesus is King. Now, if you don't know who Kanye West is, that's okay. But it would be safe to say that he is one of the iconic musical performers in the 21st century. I believe he's actually sold more music than Taylor Swift. That's not a commentary on Taylor Swift, it's just a fact. But when he produced the album Jesus is King, he signaled to the world that he had converted to evangelical Christianity. And what's really interesting about his conversion is he started attending a church that's super similar to ours. The pastor went to the same seminary I went to. The pastor is also ACBC certified. And the pastor had a chance to meet with him and mentor him. And by all indications, there seemed to be some genuine fruit. He turned away from pornography. He would read his Bible. He gave glory to God. He even confronted his wife on her immodesty. He then began to go on this national circuit called the Sunday Service Tour, where he would get a black gospel choir and they'd perform various songs. And the pastor, right, of a church much like ours, would actually give a gospel presentation. 5 years later, a lot has changed. Kanye West divorced his wife. He broke fellowship with that pastor. And then he released a sexually graphic album. And he was asked about his conversion and his relationship with Jesus in a podcast. And this is what he said. I have my issues with Jesus. There's a lot of stuff I went through and I prayed and I ain't see Jesus show up. He goes on to say, I just feel like in our society in America, people, Christians, will depend on Jesus so much that we don't put the work in ourselves. The main thing that I don't rock with is like, I'm going to pray for you. It's just like, you can actually physically do something yourself too, more than just praying. And then it gets crazier when he says, I'm the God of me. You can't tell me who I am. I can't tell you all. I could tell you all. It's your job to listen. I'm the God of me. I don't know if I'm in heaven already. Now call me judgmental. But Kanye West would fall into what we call rocky soil. He received the word with great joy, but when trials and tribulations came, he ultimately fell away. He was a seeker, but he wasn't a true seeker of the kingdom. You see, there's two kinds of seekers. There's what I call sincere seekers. Right, these are people who sincerely seek the kingdom of God, who sincerely want to know Jesus, who are in the process of being pulled towards him. And then there's the pseudo-seeker. They think that they're seeking Jesus. They might be seeking religion. They might be seeking some sort of transformation. They might be seeking something that perhaps God can change my life, can help me out, can get me out of a fix. But in the end, it's all for naught, because it was not Jesus himself that they were seeking. And when they find the true Jesus, they're often disappointed in him. We see these seekers in the Bible. In Acts 17:21, Paul is going to Mars Hill in Athens, and this is the summary. Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And here comes this Jewish teacher, this Jewish rabbi with something new, and thereby they say, by all means, go ahead and teach us. And when he teaches the gospel, they are offended by it. You have the people in Jesus' day who would follow him around, going from city to city. They hear that he can do miracles. They hear that he's offering free food. They speculate that he might be the political Messiah they have been waiting for, and so they follow him with eager anticipation, hoping that this is it. This is our ticket out of Roman oppression. And then when the true Jesus shows up, they're disappointed. Well, in Luke chapter 18, we see another pseudo-seeker. Luke 18, starting verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Not all who approach Jesus find Jesus. Not all who seek him receive him. Now we know from Matthew's gospel that this was a young man. He was also wealthy. He was a rich young ruler. He would be your dream prospect to build a church around, right? If he's young, has a young family, those are the building blocks of the church. It's the reason why you build nurseries, right? We know that he was a ruler. He was likely steeped in the scriptures. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He knew his Bible well. He was already committed. You see that he is spiritually curious. He's asking the right questions, right? What better question to ask than, "How can I be saved?" We also see that he was rich. Talk about a giving unit, right? But in all of this, there was something missing. He was seeking Jesus, but not all who seek find. Not all of them are true seekers. Now, there is a reality of a sincere seeker. You see in Luke 11:9, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find," right? There are true seekers out there. But Jesus is discerning. He knows that not all people who have this pretense of religion and spiritual curiosity are really looking for the real deal. In John chapter 2, he was invited to go to the Passover. He did many signs during the Passover. But John 2:24 tells us, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." He knew the people who are not truly spiritually interested in him. Now, if you are in this room, you are a seeker. Perhaps you have sought Jesus and you found him. It could be you're seeking Jesus and you will find him in the future. But then you have this third category of the pseudo-seeker. You think you want to find Jesus. You think that within this Bible or within this sermon or within this church, you will find what you are looking for, but when you come across the real Jesus, you become disappointed. The gospel is not good news to you, it's bad news to you. It doesn't work out the way you hoped. And like Kanye West, you will walk away one day saying, "I tried this and it didn't work out. Jesus did not give me what I was looking for." Because what you're looking for is not Jesus. You're looking for the God of me. You're looking for some divine help that allow you to live your better life on your terms. But Jesus doesn't work that way. So my objective for this message is pretty simple. I want to turn all pseudo-seekers into sincere seekers. And to do that, I want you to help see whether or not you are actually going into the wrong category. From this passage, we're going to see four signs of a pseudo-seeker. Number one, they have an unsettled soul. Number two, they are unsatisfied with revelation. Number three, they have an unrealistic view of self. And number four, there is an unwillingness to change. If you are a pseudo-seeker, recalibrate to become a sincere seeker. The problem with the rich young ruler is he was not sincere about seeking Jesus. Now, he seeks Jesus initially because he has an unsettled soul. He started the journey for a reason. In verse 18, and the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So there is an element of spiritual curiosity. He's saying, "Good teacher, I want to know something. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We know later on this is about having the kingdom of God. The disciples refer to this later on as being saved. He's asking the most important question you could possibly ask. How can I make sure I go to heaven when I die? How can I make sure that when I see the Lord face to face, it's not in the context of judgment? What can I do to be saved? Now, why was he asking this question? I believe it is rooted in the buildup to this event. Jesus just taught about the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And as you recall, the Pharisees were religious superstars in that day and age. They were people who were sold out. They were committed to following the Torah. They were living the right way and calling other people to do so. We might see Pharisees as villains, but back then they were the heroes. And Jesus told this parable about this Pharisee and this tax collector who were despised, by the way, as traitors to their kind and traitors to their people. And at the end, you find out that it's not the Pharisee who is justified, but the tax collector, because he has thrown himself on the mercy of God. And then Jesus says, right, if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. That's the first clue that maybe something's not right. And then Jesus takes the occasion of children coming to him or being brought to him and says, you need to become like a child. You need to be completely dependent on me. You need to humble yourself. And here's this rich young ruler who starts to wonder, well, I wonder if I'm okay. I wonder if Jesus was talking about me. You know what? I'm going to ask him. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? In Matthew, it's like, what good deed must I do? He's asking that question because he has an unsettled soul. Now, having an unsettled soul is a good start, right? There's a lot of people where some catastrophe or crisis happens in their life that causes them to rethink their priorities. This is better than a toleration of the status quo. Some people are never seeking Jesus. They're not sincere seekers. They're not pseudo-seekers. They just have this robust hardness towards the things of God. Don't even talk to them about religion. Don't invite them to church. Don't invite them to read the Bible. They are not open to it at all. Okay, that is not this rich young ruler. But then you have other people. Perhaps his wife caught him looking at things you should not look at, and he realizes to save his marriage, he needs some help. So it's rehab or church, and you choose his church. Perhaps he got a DUI. He's in trouble with the law. He realizes that his choices are starting to catch up with him, and he doesn't like it, so he goes to the religious route. Perhaps he's made it in life. He's had everything available to him, and he still feels empty, and so he's seeking some meaning, something more. It could be that he feels this robust guilt because of some skeleton in his closet. He tries drinking, he tries other things to escape the guilt. Nothing will take it away. Maybe Jesus could help him feel better about himself. Or it could be he's lonely, looking for community. Church seems to be a nice place with nice people. People are commanded to love each other. They're commanded to love me. Sign me up. Right? He's seeking. He's seeking Jesus to give him something other than Jesus. It's almost like marrying somebody for money instead of marrying them for love. Well, the reward is not the person, it's not the relationship, it's what the person can give you. We don't know. All we know is that this person is a pseudo-seeker. He's not sincere. You have a lot of people who look to Jesus to fix their life, who look to Jesus as a form of therapy, who look to Jesus as a means of prosperity. They don't want Jesus. They want what Jesus will give them. And when they meet the real Jesus, the Jesus described in the Bible, they walk away disappointed. See, a pseudo-seeker has an unsettled soul. But they want the comforts of Christ without commitment to Christ. They want to have peace in their soul without peace with God. Having an unsettled soul is not enough. But there's another element here where this rich young ruler was unsatisfied with revelation. Look at verse 18. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this guy was a ruler. He was an official in the synagogue. He was familiar with the teachings of Scripture, specifically the Hebrew Scriptures. And he asked, "What good thing, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You know the commandments. So there's a rebuke here, isn't there? Why do you call me good, you ruler of the synagogue? Don't you know that there is no one good except for God alone? You should know better. Now, Jesus is not saying that he's not good, but that this ruler has no reason for saying that, right? He's going to a good teacher to get a good answer, and Jesus says, you need to go to a good book. A good God gives good answers through the good book. You know the Scriptures. He's pointing to the Scriptures. Why are you asking me and saying that I'm good? No one's good. And when he says no one's good, you know what else he's saying? You're not good. You're not good. And you want these answers? Well, you know the Scriptures. They're right there. Now, I want to be very clear. The Hebrew Scriptures never teach that you can do good things to get into heaven. Salvation has always been by faith in the work of God to redeem you. For instance, Abraham, he believed in God even before he did any work, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You look at the Old Testament saints in Israel at the time. They had faith that if you were to slaughter this lamb, sprinkle the blood on the doorpost, then the angel of death would actually pass over their house while he took the lives of the firstborn sons in Egypt. There's always this, if you have faith in what the Lord would do, you will be delivered. They've never, ever taught that you can do a good thing to get into heaven. Yet here this guy is asking, and we know this from Matthew, what good deed must I do? What good thing must I do? This is looking for an answer outside of what was given to them in the Scriptures, right? A lot of times people want to know, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? What can I do to fix me? What can I do to bring the settled peace? And they're not interested in the Bible. They're interested in some truth that sounds appealing to them. Now, I've worked with a lot of young men and even older men who deal with just sexual sin on a scale that I don't even like to think about. And within Christendom and evangelical Christendom, there are kind of two schools of thought with that. Number one, the reason why you're doing all this bad thing, all these bad things, is because you have a bad heart. You have a heart that's twisted, perverted, bent on lust, and this is an expression of that heart. You need a new heart. You need a total transformation. You need to either be born again. You need to put on the new man and put off the old man, right? That's one. You do bad things because you have a bad heart. The other category is you're actually a good person deep inside, and you just act out because you have this longing for something deeper and something more spiritual. So when you look at pornography, that's really a cry for help. You're looking for Jesus in the wrong places. Now, if you are a pseudo-seeker, which of those thoughts is more appealing to you? You mean I'm really a good person deep inside? I like that. But a sincere seeker, they know my heart is corrupt. I need change. I need transformation. They're not looking outside the Bible for answers. If it's in the Bible, that's good enough. When you show a sincere seeker the truths of Scripture, the immediate response is, you're right. When you show a pseudo-seeker the truths of Scripture, they will challenge it. Are you sure that's what the Bible says? There's so much debate about these issues. Scholars go back and forth. Maybe that was true for that time, but it's not necessarily true today. They find themselves arguing with Scripture instead of submitting to the Scripture. And Jesus says, if you want to know how to have eternal life, you know the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures. Are the Scriptures good enough for you? Or do you keep on wanting to find second and third and fourth opinions about the Scripture so that it conforms with how you view yourself instead of really thinking about how does God view me? So a pseudo-seeker, they have an unsettled soul, they're unsatisfied with Scriptures, and they have an unrealistic view of self. Look at verse 18. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do to inherit eternal life? From Matthew, what good thing must I do? He's only one good thing away. He is pretty close. Jesus, what supplementary work do you have for me? Do I need to be baptized? Is there some special prayer I need to pray? What good thing must I do? Because I am so close I could taste it. And Jesus decides to expose him. Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He goes to the love thy neighbor part of the Ten Commandments. It's all about how do you love your neighbor? The law was never meant to earn salvation, but it was a way of expressing our love for God and our love for other people. People love the law because that is God's love language, which is obedience. Not to earn God's love, but to show your love for God. And he wants you to love his people. And so he points to the love thy neighbor parts of the commandments. Jesus says, have you done all these things? And the young man says, all these I have kept from my youth. Now this was not unexpected. Remember how I talked about the Pharisee when he's boasting before God? There was an understanding that as long as you keep the external commands of the law, you're good. Paul says in Philippians 3:6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was able to faithfully obey the commandments. He never committed adultery. He never murdered. He never stole. He never lied. But Jesus challenges this. In the Sermon on the Mount, most famous sermon on earth, he says at the beginning, Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees, right? That's like saying you need to be more righteous than Mother Teresa, Gandhi, and Tim Tebow combined, right? Who could do that? And then he elevates the law. He goes through this formula. You have heard it said, but I say to you, one example would be Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When this was explained to me as a non-Christian, as a high school student, I was like, I'm in big trouble, right? God doesn't want just external conformity. He looks at the heart. If you've ever been angry at someone, you have the intent of murder in your heart, right? That's Jesus has taken this to the next level. And yet this rich young ruler believes that he really isn't that bad. He is one deed away. He just needs to do a few good things. He doesn't need a reformation. He just needs a couple of additions. He's not reckoning with the radical measures that need to be taken place. I mean, let's say you are in your home and you begin to notice something. Your wall, one of your load-bearing walls, is just a little bit crooked. You get the level, and you know the bubbles at the very top. You're like, uh-oh, that's a crooked load-bearing wall. I ought to have somebody look at it. So you contact a friend who's very knowledgeable with construction, and he tells you, yep, you need to basically tear down this part of the house and rebuild it because it will not support that weight. Well, isn't there like something you could do to kind of just like prop it up a little bit or make some sort of adjustment? No, it's done. Well, you don't like that answer. So you contact some other contractors and some more and some more and some more. And after the 10th time, you finally find a contractor who says, oh yeah, we could just totally prop that up, a little bit of super glue, it'll be great. Sounds good to me. See, a lot of times we don't want to believe we're that bad. Jesus, I didn't want like a total reformation here. I didn't want you to just tear down my life to the studs. I was just hoping that I just had to do a few additional things. Because he has an unrealistic view of self. But you need more change than you know. And I go back to some of these people I've worked with in deep sexual addiction. Yeah, I emotionally abused my wife. Yes, I did all these things. Yes, I did unspeakable evil. But you know what? I had a couple of breakthroughs in counseling, and that was 6 weeks ago. I'm a different man. In fact, I want to go into ministry and be a pastor and help people with these problems. It's amazing how often I've seen that with people with addiction, as they think they've somehow mastered it. They've conquered it. It's past tense. They have this idea that I had this breakthrough, I did this one thing, I'm good. But friend, you need more transformation than you even know. Your life needs to be stripped down to the studs. Now, the reason why they have an unrealistic view of themselves, they see themselves as pretty good, pretty righteous, just need to do a little bit of improvement, is because in their heart of hearts, there's an unwillingness to change. Right? When you look at a pseudo-seeker, they have an unsettled soul. They have... They're unsatisfied with revelation. They have an unrealistic view of themselves. But the last part, an unwillingness to change, is the sine qua non of a pseudo-seeker. It is the essence of a pseudo-seeker. When it comes right down to it, they don't want to be transformed. They don't want to submit to Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you must do, verse 22. He's almost teasing this rich young ruler. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you need to do, he goes through the commandments, and he says, good, 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 I checked it all off. And then Jesus says, one more thing you must do. And he's like, one more thing? I just have to do one more thing to have eternal life? What is that one more thing? And Jesus says, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, when Jesus went through all the love thy neighbor commandments, do you know which one is missing? Thou shalt not covet. This man loved his money. And Jesus tells him, you need to strip yourself of this wealth. If you want to love your neighbor, like really, truly love your neighbor, then you use your wealth to minister to the needs of your neighbor. Throughout the scriptures, there is this teaching, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and withholds their wealth, how can the love of God abide in them? James 2, 14 through 17, what good is it, brothers, when someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Can you really love God while you are hoarding wealth and you see a brother in genuine need? Now keep in mind, poverty was very different back then. Poverty meant that there was a fine line between eating, being satisfied, and starving. Many people, because land was scarce during that time, wealth was scarce during that time, many people who were rich were wealthy at the expense of other people. Jesus confronts the Pharisees as those who devour widows' houses. They take advantage, they swindle poor people out of their property. Zacchaeus, when he repents in Luke 19:8, says, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, right, that's how he gained his wealth, I restore it fourfold. So instead of wanting to gain wealth through the suffering of others, Zacchaeus, in a repentant state, wants to distribute his wealth to relieve the suffering of others. This is a custom call to this rich young ruler. If you really love your neighbor, if you really truly love your neighbor, you're going to take this wealth and minister to them. But there's another element of this too. This wealth was part of this man's identity. Being wealthy meant that you basically had some sort of spiritual bragging rights. It was believed at that time that, like Abraham, those who had money were singularly blessed of God. You saw somebody wealthy, you thought they must be doing something right. If he were to strip himself of that wealth, he would lose that. Secondly, he would no longer be able to depend on his wealth for security. He would have to do something like trust God for his daily bread. Essentially, this man did not have enough faith to truly sell all and follow Jesus. Wealth was his idol. He was unwilling to love people with his wealth because he loved wealth that much. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice what he treasures is not heaven. He doesn't have faith that God will reward his service. He has no concept that there really is treasure in heaven waiting for him if he sends his money ahead. He trusts in his wealth. And the invitation to the kingdom of God is bad news to him because he treasures his treasure more than he treasures Christ. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells us, 13:44-46, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now notice, in both cases, what do people do with their possessions? They sell it all. And are they sad about it? They're joyful because they're getting the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. There is this understanding that Jesus is more precious than anything. Eternal life is eternal. Wealth only lasts for this lifetime. The disciples made this commitment. Later on, we read in Luke 18, Peter said, so we have left our homes and followed you. Right? He knew that he's not foolish to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, right? You know that quote. And what will be their reward? Verse 29. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one left who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come eternal life. See, a sincere seeker really believes that promise. Heaven is real. Heaven is glorious. Heaven is a place where I'll see Jesus face to face. I don't want that more than anything in this world. This world is but a moment, but heaven's for all eternity. And this young man, when offered the prospect of eternal life, if he were to repent of his custom idol, what's his response? Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He did not receive the good news with joy, did he? He received the good news with sadness. Jesus is asking him to do something that he was unwilling to do. He saw the good news as bad news, because Jesus is calling him to give up what is most important to him, to give up his idol. Now, Jesus gave this message to this young ruler at this time, and he knew his heart. He knew what he was deeply attached to. And just for the record, being wealthy is not sin, provided that you don't put your trust in riches. But this man trusted his riches for significance, for status, for security. He's unwilling to let it go. He didn't see Jesus as that precious. Now, if you were to update this parable and perhaps put a modern twist in it, I think it would maybe use the modern idol of this day and age. A young professional comes up to Jesus and says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. Do not covet, do not steal, do not murder. Honor your father and mother." And the young professional would say, "All these I have kept from my youth. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus would say, "Break up with your live-in girlfriend, get serious about porn, and follow me." And the young man would walk away sad because he didn't want to stop sleeping with his girlfriend. "I would do anything for you, Lord, but I won't do that. The pleasures of sex is more important than purity and the pursuit of God. I don't trust that part of my life with you. There's a limit. I was just hoping for some blessing. I was just hoping for some comfort. I was just hoping that you would kind of help me reach the next level. I was hoping that you'd help me win a football game. You actually want me to do a complete change?" Now also notice, why did Jesus confront this man? I mean, you can make an argument that, you know, Jesus, you just pushed him away. You came on too strong, too fast. You know, baby steps, right? This guy's asking you these questions. He's spiritually interested. He knows the commandments. Why do you rain on his parade? Let him follow you for a while, and then gradually he will move into obedience. Why did Jesus confront him this hard at that moment? Well, according to Mark 10:21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" The reason why Jesus said this is because he loved him. Jesus knew that this man was a pseudo-seeker and not a sincere seeker. See, the reason why calling somebody out and being a pseudo-seeker is not done out of hate or spite, I want to give you three reasons why. It's important to call out pseudo-seekers. Number one, Christians can naively confirm a pseudo-seeker as progressing on the path to heaven when they're actually on the highway to hell. I'll say that again. Christians can naively confirm a pseudo-seeker as progressing on the path to heaven while they're actually on the highway to hell. We fail to see that their apparent thirst for God is not really a thirst for God, it's a thirst for what they believe God will give them. God will help them live their life their ways. Number two, Christians can compromise the essence of the gospel. when you make a ministry devoted to pseudo-seekers, it can tempt you to compromise the essence of the gospel. You can accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. You can tone down certain sins. You can just say, pray the prayer, and then you'll figure it out as you go along. And when somebody doesn't become a Christian because you share the gospel too hard, people will look at you and say, well, you clearly turned them off. Thirdly, Christians can structure their ministry around reaching pseudo-seekers, and this will create a church of make-believers. Christians can structure their ministry around reaching pseudo-seekers, and this will lead to a church of make-believers. When you entice people with the promise of community, a better life, more meaning, more significance, then basically they come to Jesus and they come to the church with this expectation that Jesus is going to give me my best life now. And when trials and tribulations come, they're surprised by it. They say, I didn't sign up for this when I decided to follow Jesus. I thought he was going to help me. And you become jaded and disappointed. You look at the phenomenon of deconstruction, about people realizing that they're walking away from the faith. Well, they never had faith to begin with. They had faith in a God of their own choosing. And that's why being very clear about who God is, who Jesus is, and what he expects from you, to seek to move people away from being pseudo-seekers to sincere seekers is super important, because you don't want to have a church of make-believers. You see, there are two ways to be what I call seeker-sensitive. You can be pseudo-seeker-sensitive, where you say things that people want to hear. You make promises that God has not made in the hopes of getting them into your church. And then you can hope to incrementally move them closer to Christ. Or you can do what Jesus did, which is to basically confront them on the reality of their sin, telling them that you are worse than you know, telling them that God loves you in spite of you, not because of you. And Jesus, in his mercy, he died on the cross because your sin was actually that bad. But he was glad to do it because he loves you that much. And he can promise you eternal life, atonement for sin, and eternity in heaven. But what you must do is walk away from the lie that this world will give you what you want and what you need. What you really need is eternal life and a right relationship with God the Father, mediated by Jesus Christ. And that's available for you. Just surrender it all. It's worthless anyway. Right? That is a sincere seeker gospel. And so, friend, I want to talk to you because I know we have some pseudo-seekers here. I know we do. I don't know who you are, but I've been in this long enough to know that in every congregation, there's always some pseudo-seekers. You may not like the fact that I said that, but what if it is true? What if you show up in heaven and you realize that you never really embraced the Lord, that you thought that your version of Jesus was going to tolerate you living with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Your version of Jesus didn't really ask you to sell all and follow him. Your version of Jesus allowed you to pick and choose which commandments you keep. Your version of Jesus was okay with just sporadic commitments and listening to a praise song or reading the Bible on occasion. What if you were to find out that your version of Jesus is not the real Jesus? Can you think of any fate worse than that? In God's kindness, God has you here on this day to hear this sermon, to receive this warning. Because just like Jesus loved the rich young ruler, right? He loved him. God loves you enough to warn you about this. And I imagine that that rich young ruler was crystal clear on where he stood. For the rest of his days, he knew that Jesus told him that he was more than one good thing away. There had to be a radical reformation. We don't know the epilogue. We don't know if he eventually did it or did not do it, but we know about you. Is there anything in your life that you are not necessarily willing to let go of? A bitterness that you're not willing to release? Sexual sin that you're not willing to let go of. Love of drinking. Perhaps it's hoarding wealth. I don't know. But none of that is worth it, right? None of that is worth it compared to the treasure you gain in Christ. And as we'll talk about next time I preach, there is great reward. When you give up everything, God gives you more than everything in Jesus. There's a precious promise of a new life in a new world with your Savior Jesus that will last forever and ever and ever. And that's not available for pseudo-seekers, but those who sincerely seek will find. Be a sincere seeker. Let's pray. Oh, Father, come before you, and I pray for all the pseudo-seekers here that they will reevaluate, that they will resolve, that they will sincerely seek the kingdom, that they'll take the Bible at its word, that they will seek whatever reformation or change you call them to do, and that they will surrender and yield their lives to Jesus' authority, and that you will give them the hope, the assurance, and the joy that comes with following their Savior. In Christ's name.